We're talking about the prophet Zechariah and the visions and words from God that he has received or is receiving about the restoration of Israel, both short-term and long-term. And the people of Israel have been set free by Cyrus to come back to Jerusalem to reestablish the city, build boundaries around the city, rebuild the temple, and reestablish the land, an unprecedented move, unheard of. And so they have come back, but they've been discouraged by the political environment they have encountered when they get back. What they have found is the people who were in the land before, who were Jews, have intermarried with the people who were brought to the land from other places, and they've not only intermarried, but they've intermingled their religious and cultural traditions so that they're no longer followers of Yahweh, especially in any pure sense. They got a little bit of this, a little bit of that, and they're here and they're there. And as such, they represent us, the United States, just 100% exactly, because we are just that. We are people who used to follow after God, and now we've got a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and we've blended this, we've blended that. We've changed the things that we believed about God to our own benefit. If we didn't like that particular set of rules, we just wiped those out. And if we liked these, we enhanced those, and we did this. We added a little bit from here and a little bit from there. And we've all are headed on the road to becoming Oprah Winfrey, because that is exactly where she is. She is 100% syncretistic or blended, a little bit of this, a little bit of that from all over the place. It all sounds good, and therefore it all must be good. And that's where they were. And so as such, they were incapable of walking with God. The people who were there had been ensconced there for 70 years, and they weren't in any hurry to give up the space. We'll find throughout history that whoever has captured the Holy Land is not in any hurry to give it up. And so what happened is that the people who've come back and had hoped to sort of walk in and take it over have found that it didn't going to be that easy. And so they gave up the struggle after some months of trying to rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the city, rebuild the temple, and set up building for themselves paneled houses. They were kind of recreate Alpharetta, Georgia, there where they could all live good on the heights. Everything's pretty cool. Get along with their neighbors, not have a lot of trouble, and certainly not have to deal with everything on a day-to-day basis, and become pure. Now, the struggle, the problem is they've just been through 70 years of purification, so they were in a quandary. So God sent them some people, particularly these two prophets right here, but some other people, Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, to encourage them to do what it is he had told them to do. And he said to them, you're going to have to be a little unfriendly. In fact, you're going to have to be a lot unfriendly. For instance, one of the things you're going to have to do is you've got to tell the people who live here, if they're Jews, that they have to put aside their foreign wives, put aside their foreign husbands, put aside their foreign ways, repent from what they have done, get rid of their household gods, get rid of all their other practices, and return to the Lord. And you'll find whenever you suggest to people they ought to do that they consider that unfriendly, narrow-minded, bigoted, and intolerant. And they will tell you so. Today we have this general sense that all roads lead to God, right? That's just this general sense out there. And if you think anything other than that, you're intolerant, bigoted, narrow-minded, etc. But that's exactly what God told them they needed to do. And so he sent some people to light some fires under them, and so they rose up and did this and became thought of as quite harsh. Remember, you're tasking people to divorce a wife that they've had for many, many years because she won't become, committed to the Lord, do the right thing, or a husband, to get rid of a husband. That sounds pretty harsh in any church, and that's what God told them to do. And so they're being told that they needed to clean up their act and that they need to insist that the people in the land clean up their act because this land is my land. God gave this land to me. This land is not a land where God will put up with a whole bunch of this. This is his apple of his eye. This is Zion. This is the place of his residence, and this is one place where he won't tolerate it. To whom much is given is much required. One of the things that we will see is that the closer we walk with God, the more difficult it will be for us to get along with other people, because if God is insistent upon the fact that we walk with him in holiness and in righteousness. and not just any old way. We're not here to get along. We're here to know, love, and serve the Lord. So he's speaking to them through the prophet Haggai and his young disciple Zechariah. And on Zechariah 3, verse 1, and what is that for you, Dan?
14.
All right, page 14 for me, too. How about that? Okay. Zechariah 3, verse 1, it says this. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord has chosen Jerusalem, who has chosen to rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. And he spoke and he said to him who was standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And again he said, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and clothed you with festal robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and they clothed him with garments. The angel of the Lord was standing by. Now Satan comes to accuse Joshua the high priest of uncleanness and sin. And he accuses him accurately, for he is indeed been unclean and full of sin. So he accuses Israel as a people by accusing their chief priests. And he accuses them accurately. He is not wrong. The people have sinned against God significantly. But the Lord defends or fights for Joshua and therefore for Israel. Joshua is a brand plucked from the fire. The city clothes and the face and all that goes with that. More importantly, God did the plucking. God personally saves his people. As in Isaiah 41:3, the Lord himself becomes a kindred redeemer. He clothes Joshua in garments with undeserved holiness. It is a gift. It is grace. So what the Lord is saying is that yes, my people are unholy. Yes, they have sinned. And yes, they've walked after all sort of wickedness. And yes, they have walked away from me. But I myself will come and rescue my people because no one else can. My people are precious to me. I love my people. I have disciplined my people and I will go to whatever lengths necessary to bring them home again, to bring them back to me, to restore them to me. Now, he's talking about Israel and he's talking about all who are the sons of Abraham according to the promise. So he's talking about us as well. What the Lord has said is that no one can save these people but me, and so I will do it. We understand, we've talked about the kinsman redeemer. Everybody here remember the kinsman redeemer? We've talked about what that means. Okay? In order to be, the kinsman redeemer is the head of the tribe, and if you get into trouble, you go to your kinsman redeemer, and because he's kin, he will save you. Because he's powerful, he can save you. Well, this is the reason why Jesus had to become human. Because Jesus was God, and therefore he was powerful enough to save us, but he had to be kin in order to be kinsman redeemer. And that's why Jesus became human, so he could be our kinsman redeemer. And so when the Lord decided he wanted to save us, it necessitated him becoming one of us. When he decided that he himself would redeem us and rescue us, because no one else could, it meant that he was going to have to leave where he was, come and become one of us, go at risk as one of us, pay the price to be one of us, and then go out and defend us and protect us from that position. Be our kinsman redeemer. Comment here before I go any further. This is simple stuff, especially compared to some of the other things we've been studying, but it's also very central to the whole issue of walking with the Lord. We are not perfect people. None of us are. We're flawed and broken. And some of us in different times of our life are more flawed than in other times of our life. Some of us have been sometimes another out and out wicked. We have been out and out distant from God or cut ourselves up off from God. We might be nice people, but that doesn't mean that we've been walking with the Lord. And the Lord is committed to us. He loves us. He foreknew us. He knew before any of us were created whether we would choose him or not, select him or not, accept him as our Redeemer and reach out to restore us or not. The Lord knew. And the Scripture says, predestined us to become conformed to the image of his Son, Romans 8:29, that whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. He made up his mind from the beginning that he was going to bring us home whole. And whom he foreknew and predestined, he called, and whom he called, he sealed. what the Bible is telling us is that it is the plan and purpose of God to restore and redeem everyone whose heart is toward Him in spite of themselves, because they cannot redeem themselves. And because no one else, we don't have a doctor smart enough to fix what's broken with us. But God is committed that we shall. And so someday we shall stand at the throne of God and we shall be white as driven snow. We shall be pure as a newborn babe. We shall be innocent. We shall be unflawed, unbroken, unsinful. And we will live that way and dwell with God for the rest of our life. We will have no bad thoughts, no evil heart, evil in us in any way whatsoever. And we're going to become that way because God is committed to make us that way. And He has sent the eraser. He has sent the cleanser. He has sent the fuller. He sent the blood, the magical blood which wipes away our sins. He has sent the Savior to break down the chains that hold us and open the gates that prevent us from coming home. It is God's commitment to do that. What we need to do is cooperate with the process. Because the sooner we decide to walk with the Lord and let Him work in us, the sooner we will become progressively more and more like Christ until we are eventually restored in God's image. We are all going to become Adam and more. We're actually going to become Adam. We're going to become the second Adam. We're going to become like Jesus. Jesus said, "Everything that I do, you will do and more because I go to the Father." So we have a tendency sometimes because we see how big the mess is to go, well, you know, I'll hit a lick here or there, but I can't really do much about this. The truth of the matter is that we have a calling on our life to become all that Jesus is and more, He said. It is God who does that work in us. And what we need to do is just cooperate with the process. You know, you just set the goal high enough, believe, you know. If you set your goal here, you're probably going to be here. If you set your goal here, you might make it to here, but that's a little bit higher than here, isn't it? So we just need to understand that we've been called to be perfected in this lifetime. Do people all get that way? No, they don't. But more people get up here that try to get up here than people who try to get here. We talk about Mother Teresa. Mother Teresa is a kind of a common metaphor for these really holy people that have existed in our lifetime who've really demonstrated this deep understanding of who God is and have given themselves in deep and powerful ways, and they have an authority about them that can stand up against tanks and the ability to look sin and death in the face and make it quiver. They have this ability because God has so changed them and made them different. But they're all made of the same stuff we are. They've just made choices, that's all. They've made some choices to walk day by day, foot ahead with the Lord. They're all flawed. They all have their issues. John Wesley was the reformer who had the most emphasis on entire sanctification. Paul says that we will become entirely sanctified. And John says that when we begin to walk with the Lord and are perfected in love, we will sin no more. Now, he's not talking about in heaven. He's talking about here. So many of us stop sinning just because we get too tired to it. You know, I mean, you get old enough after a while, and it's kind of like, you know, I ain't got the energy to do anything bad today. And some of us are sort of halfway there, realize that we ain't got the energy to do all the bad we used to do. It just ain't worth it anymore, you know. So little by little, we sort of give in to the process. But that's not how we're called to become holy, to be made holy. There are whole churches that are known as holiness churches. Some of y'all may have heard of those. And it's because they have an emphasis on holiness, becoming holy. Now, most people in normal churches, they think they're weird because they have an emphasis on being holy. And some of them are weird because they kind of get off into one thing or another. But there's a biblical emphasis on holiness. If you don't believe it, just look it up. I mean, just start reading the scriptures about being holy and holiness and sanctified and being made righteous and all that sort of thing. And what we'll see is it is the normative behavior of those who are born again to seek to become like Christ. That's what should be. Bob Mumford used to say that sometimes we are so subnormal that when the normal shows up, it looks abnormal to us. So when we have somebody come along like Mother Teresa, who behaves in certain ways, we go, wow, that's weird. It's neat, but it's weird, you know, because nobody else does that. Well, that says more about our level of expectation than it does about what Mother Teresa or those kind of people are. And the truth is there are thousands upon hundreds of thousands of Mother Teresas. Many of us, if we think about it, know some sainted old gal or guy somewhere or another that just can walk on water just because when you around them, you sense the presence of the Lord. And typically speaking, they are older people. And that's because it takes us that long to figure it out sometimes. But we all know, talk about somebody's sainted mother or whatever, we all have experienced people who are at least holier than we are. Let's put it this way, we can at least get as far as that. So who knows? We get slide in the right direction, we might just slide right into heaven, you know. So there's an opposite to backsliding, right? There's foresliding. Okay. All right. The angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord, if you will walk in my ways, if you will perform my servants, then you will also govern my house and will have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among those who are standing here." Those who are standing here, the angels of God. "If you will walk in my ways," he said, "and perform my service, then you will govern in my house and have charge in my courts, and I will grant you access." One of the things, reasons why we as Christians in America have no power is because we have not, we've abandoned our own righteousness. We've abandoned our search for God. People who have, like I said about Mother Teresa, she could stand in front of a tank. I mean, you know, they mow down entire armies. They wouldn't dare roll over her. You know what I'm saying? And if they did, the whole world would rise up against them. There's a spiritual authority that comes from walking with God. And the reason we have so much less authority, spiritual authority, over our children and our grandchildren and our neighbors and our culture is because we have not walked with the Lord like our forefathers did. We haven't given ourselves to it. We've been out chasing other things, paneled houses and other things. So he said, look, if you will walk in my ways and perform my service, then you will also govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access. Repentance and faithful obedience will give Joshua two cherished rights: the right to govern the house of God over the people and unfettered access to the presence of God in his throne room. How would you like to have that? Sin has always been a barrier for us to God's presence. Sin, city walls bar the unclean outsider from entering. Walls are erected for protection and defense. God's holy environment is assaulted by uncleanliness or sin. If God's world became corrupted, he could not be God. Think of gated communities and white carpets or tainted milk. Some of y'all have heard this story about tainted milk. God's redemption of his people removes these walls, and by extension, this promise promises Israel the same two things. Israel is God's servant. This is a synecdoche, which is using the part and the whole interchangeably. Now, y'all know what a synecdoche is. You remember that from fifth grade English grammar, right? You know what a metaphor is.
Uh-huh.
There you go. Yeah. Well, yeah, that's right. You're smarter than fifth grade. Well, I had good nuns. My nuns. Yeah, I did. I had good nuns. But no, it's a metaphor, a simile. Onomatopoeia. Everybody know what onomatopoeia is? Onomatopoeia. Words like boom, pow, bang. You know what they are, hyperbole. Okay. Hyperbole. You know what that is? Hyperbole is, some of us went to southern schools, didn't we? Hyperbole means that you're exaggerating to make a point, or exaggerating to describe. Like, for instance, 1 million people at the mall. Well, there probably wasn't 1 million people at the mall, but you get the idea, you know. But a synecdoche is using the part to describe the whole, or using the whole to describe the part. For instance, the United States declared war on, or invaded Iraq today. Well, I wasn't there. Were you there? No, but our soldiers were there. So since our soldiers were there, the United States invaded Iraq, okay? Or the strong right arm of the Green Bay Packers led them down the field in the last 2 minutes in order to, you know, get victory, whatever. Well, you know, it looked to me like that arm had a person on the other end of it. His name was Brett Favre. But according to the man, the arm led him down the field. So that's the synecdoche. And so what we see here is that Israel is a servant of God. Israel is being described as a servant. The country or the people it describes being a servant, but the servant is actually Christ. It's that which came from Israel. In Isaiah, where we read from Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12 about the suffering servant. It's about the first coming of the Messiah. In Scripture, he talks about Israel's my servant, but in that case, what he means is Israel's a nation is, but more particularly, one who comes out of Israel is. I mean, when you talk about Israel to begin with, you remember that's a man's name, and yet the whole people are known as Israel. In other places, like for instance, in the book of Hosea, when the Lord is talking about the northern 10 tribes of Israel, he says Ephraim is enjoying his rebellion. Leave him alone. Well, Ephraim is a name of one of the tribes, and he's using it to describe all of the 10 tribes. So it's a synecdoche. These two great gifts were fulfilled at Calvary when Jesus died to cleanse us. The temple curtain was torn in two, removing that symbolic barrier. The gates of heaven were opened to triumphant Jesus and his people. Now, sin has always created barriers between us and God, between us and each other, us and our world. If I sin against Dan, if I offend Dan, it causes a barrier to come up between us. And the only way for that barrier to be brought down is if we both tear it down from either side. And that's not going to happen without agreement. So for the sin to be, for remove the barrier that I cause when I sin against Dan, I have to repent and he has to forgive me. Those are two things that have to happen for the barrier to go away. And the same thing is true between us and God. So, hey, there she is. Good to see you. Looks like it's going to be a short dinner. When Adam and Eve sinned, a barrier was created between man and God. They could no longer enter into the presence of God. Adam and Eve walked in the garden with the Lord, face to face, spirit to spirit, person to person. They interchanged just like you would with anybody you work with every day or who lives in your home. Came and went and were on a person name and personal basis. And the beauty of that, the strength of that was such that it enhanced their lives. As soon as that ended, all of a sudden they couldn't do that anymore. In fact, immediately they knew that there was a problem. They knew they were naked. Did not realize that they were intimately exposed until sin hit them like a brick wall. Immediately, God drove them out of the garden and put angels at the gates of the garden so they couldn't get back to the tree of life and live forever. Why? Well, if you are now dying spiritually and dying physically in the sense that you're deteriorating and you're going to become progressively worse the longer you live, the last thing you want to do is live forever. And so God in his graciousness allowed them to die. Death is our friend. It is death that releases us to go and be with him. We think of death as a harsh and awful thing. And sometimes it can be really tough, like when it's your 17-year-old son, or your 8-year-old child, or a baby, or whatever. But if it's somebody who's racked with pain and broken down, and everything is broken, and they can barely, and every breath hurts, and whatever, death is a release. And somewhere between those two extremes is where we find death. So death is actually a friend. In Psalm 116, the Lord said, "Precious to God is the death of his saints." God, when we have someone dies, we cry, we weep, we mourn because we miss them. They're going to be gone. If we are Christians and if they're Christians, then we don't weep as someone or mourn as someone who has no hope, Paul says, because we know they're just across the door. They're just right there. They're just beyond this door. And soon enough, we will be walking through that door and we will greet them and they will be there and they'll be whole. They will be, out of pain. They'll be young and vibrant and healthy and we'll be glad of that. We're glad for all those kinds of things. We miss them and so it's painful. But we don't grieve as someone who has no hope. But for God, that death of that saint is a great celebration because he or she whom he has foreknown from eternity has come home. Imagine, if you would, that you had a son or a daughter who had been in Iraq maybe 3 terms or whatever, and you've been sweating it day by day whether or not they were going to make it, and they walked through the door. How would you feel? Imagine how you would feel. You would be so glad. You know that the people in the 101st are going to miss them, but you don't really care a whole lot about that. There they are. They're yours. They're home, and you're so glad to see them. And you understand that the Army will have to get somebody else to plug in that hole, and that's, you know, all that sort of thing. But the perspective is such that that's not what's important, and that's the way it is with God. So this barrier was created, and it kept people out of heaven. And so they had to be kind of warehoused and stored in shale, just kept there and waiting for the time when that barrier would be torn down, when those gates would be opened. And when Jesus died and went to shale, that's what he did. He awakened them. He preached the gospel to the righteous dead. He kicked down the gates that were trapping them in shale, defeated Satan in his own territory, embarrassed him, we're told, and took those people with him, challenged the gates of heaven to open, and they did, and those people went to be with the Lord after all that time. So this process of the kinsman redeemer coming and rescuing us and taking us to be with the Lord and helping us along is an important thing. And so the prophet is saying to them, I am rescuing my own people. I'm going to do that. And so when we see these prophecies and what they're talking about, you know, we're sitting around looking to see what color the grass is in the millennial reign. And that's not important to God. God has a message to give us, and somewhere in the process he'll tell us what color the grass is in the millennial reign. But his message is that he wants to save us and redeem us and restore us. He wants us to become like Christ. Jesus is the perfect representation of the Father. When we've seen Jesus, we've seen the Father, and he wants us to become just like him. You know, red-headed and brunette and blonde and blue-eyed and green-eyed and all that kind of stuff, but just like him nonetheless. Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed, they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I'm going to bring in my servant, the branch. I'm going to bring in my servant, the branch. This is to tell you right away, it's a metaphor for Christ. For behold, the stone which I set before Joshua, on one stone are 7 eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription upon them, declares the Lord of hosts. I will remove the iniquity of the land one day. In that day, declares the Lord, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. Now, when he starts talking about in that day, we know that he's talking about the day of the Lord, the day in which the millennial reign in which Jesus rules and reigns on the earth. And he says here, I'm going to bring in my servant, the branch. Now, if we're not good biblical scholars, we have to realize that the people who wrote this are. And one of the things they always do is they trip their hand a little bit when they do stuff like capitalize B on branch. That tells you who they're talking about, okay? So he says, I'm going to bring in my servant. And he is going to set up a kingdom of peace and of love. And every man is going to invite his neighbor to come in for fellowship and sit under his vine. It's going to be that kind of a time frame. Now imagine, if you would, these people are, you've moved back to the land, you're scrapping just to make a living, your neighbors are all hostile to you. You gotta remember too that when these people left Babylon, most of them left careers. They left mechanisms, they left property, they left a lot of wealth and well-being to go back to the land. And when they get back to the land, they're pioneers. They're going into a place that's hostile to them. It's been, people have taken it over there. They're having to scratch out a living. They're going to open up a new haberdashery next to an existing one. They've got to win all the customers, you know. So he said this, it was a time of struggle. And so he says, there's going to come a time when my people are going to invite their neighbor to come and sit under their branch, and they're going to have good fellowship with it. Joshua, or Yeshua in Hebrew, prefigures Jesus as our high priest. Joshua, he's been talking about Joshua all through here. Joshua was the name of the high priest during this particular time. And it happens that his name is Yeshua in Hebrew, and the name Yeshua in Hebrew is also pronounced Jesse or Jesus. Those are ways that you pronounce the name Yeshua. So he is saying that this Joshua, who is full of sin, remember Jesus took our sin upon him, okay? He took our sins upon himself, is going to be made clean, scrubbed clean, and is going to then become the one who leads his people back into to the presence of God. In Hebrews 2:17 it says, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, and he might become merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Therefore he, that's Jesus, had to be made like his brethren in all things. One of the things that we're told several places in the scripture is that Jesus became like us in order that he might lead us home, might lead us out. He had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. One of the things Hebrews, the book of Hebrews tells us is, and it's one of the main messages of the book of Hebrews, is that Jesus understands our weakness because he suffered them. He understands temptation. He understands the draw of the world. He understands the draw of the flesh. He understands the satanic temptations. We're told right after he was baptized of three particular temptations that he went through in the wilderness. I assure you, not his first or last set of temptations. He had another set that we know about right there, but the night before the cross. And so Jesus had to wrestle with Satan and with his nature, the human nature, as we do. And because of that, when we stand before him, he will have mercy on us. God is good. We love God. But the truth is God can't know our weakness like Jesus did, because he only understands it here. The men can sit around and we can imagine childbirth. We can imagine it. We can come up with all kinds of metaphors about how bad it would hurt, what it would be like, you know, having a watermelon pass through your nose or something similar to that. So, we can imagine that, but we can't know it. We can't know it because until you actually experience it, you can't. So God, who, although he is brighter than most of the men in this room, actually, he can only imagine some things too. That's why Jesus came to become one of us, so that he could lead us out, not just talk us out. Yeah.
That verb
prefigures,
what does that mean?
Prefigure means it acts as a representation of something that is to come. He represents something that is to come. He pre-represents something that is to come. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and the high priest of our confession. Jesus is our high priest. He's the Joshua. He's the person who makes the sacrifice for us. And he's also the judge to whom the sacrifice is made. We got it clicked, you know. We've got it wired, folks. You know, because we got the same guy going on both ends for us. If you look at the courtroom in heaven, what you see is you've got three people there. Really, you've got a bunch of witnesses. You know, you've got a bunch of gallery there, and in the gallery is everybody you ever knew that you wish weren't there, and then you've got the Father and the angels and the saints that have gone before us. But the three main players in that courtroom, in terms of the court officials, are the district attorney, who is Satan, who accuses us before day and night, and what he has going for him is the truth. because he's got the evidence. You know, it's all on his side. But then we have Jesus, who is the judge, and that same Jesus is also the defense attorney. And they're pretty close to each other, and so we know we got it wired. And it's a good thing, because if we were dependent on getting by on trying to defeat the evidence, we couldn't do that. Since then, we have a great high priest who passes through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are and yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace and help in the time of need. We can come before the throne of grace in confidence because we have a high priest who's working it for us. He's defending us to the judge. He's also the judge. And he has made a way for us. He's, what do they call that sometimes? There's been a plea bargain and we're covered. Although he was a son, capital S-O-N, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, there's a number of things in that sentence that are pretty interesting if you stop and think about them. First of all, we're told that he learned obedience to what he suffered. Now, do we think Jesus learned obedience on the cross? Or do we think that Jesus had to learn obedience long before he got to the cross? That's right. Jesus learned obedience as a child when, as a child who was beyond the age of reason, had got his hand smacked or his tail spanked or whatever in order to be able to be trained from right and wrong. You can't sin if you're a five-year-old kid. You haven't gotten there. But you have to be trained. If he's human, he's going to make the same kinds of boundary decisions that all kids make. And so he had to learn from there. At age 12, we're told that he had to make a decision. Do I go home and be obedient to my parents, or do I fill my head up full of this idea that I'm the Messiah and therefore go off on my own, do my own thing? What we're told is that he went home and was obedient to them, and he grew in stature and wisdom before God and man. That's what we're told. Jesus had to deal with the same kind of conflicts and struggles that all of us do. He had three or four brothers and at least one sister, maybe two, all of which thought he was too big for his britches. That he was, whether or not he behaved in a certain way, they weren't altogether comfortable with who he seemed to be, as evidenced by the fact that they did not follow him in his lifetime. That it wasn't until he actually rose from the dead that they kicked in and decided, well, all right, you know, he was. You have to remember that there were certain sacrifices the family made because of Jesus. Jesus was down in Egypt for a number of years. The family had to live down away in Egypt for a number of years. And, you get these, I remember in the movie The Passion of the Christ, I saw Jesus falling down, skinning his knee, and Mary comes and picks him up. Did you all see that little scene in there? So Jesus had to wrestle with life, just like we did in every way. You know, Jesus became enamored with the girl and all that kind of stuff. I mean, he had to decide what the right thing to do is, but he was as human as we all are. Jesus, he wanted to haul off and smack people.
He did.
Well, he did righteously with the money changers. That's righteous indignation. That's the kind of thing where you see somebody beating somebody up in the street and you jump in there and wail tar out somebody. But I'm talking about he didn't like the way they treated him and he wanted to, you know, how would you like to be able to turn James, your brother, into a goat? I'll show you. Bop! Like that? Now, who's the big daddy? He had to avoid all of that. He had to run that gauntlet. I mean, Jesus' walk through life was a gauntlet, not unlike our own. And the only thing he had going for him that we don't until we got born again is he had the Holy Spirit from the time that he was born. But as soon as we're born again, we're on a level playing surface with him. Scripture says that he kenosed, he emptied his superpowers out and left them at home. Philippians 2. He poured his superpowers out and left them at home to come down here and be one of us. So he had to walk the walk as we did, and yet without sin. I don't think we realize sometimes the struggle. Yeah.
Why do you think it left so much of his life out of the Bible?
Probably just wasn't necessary to the process. You know, I mean, the Bible gives us what it is we need, not what all we wish it would give us. And I guess we just didn't feel like we needed that much information. I mean, he lived 30 years as a carpenter and a carpenter's son, carpenter's apprentice, and a student of the word, like most little Jewish boys would be. And he obviously had personal habits and personal hobbies and stuff like that. And he apparently was contemplative, reflective. He apparently did a lot of thinking, had a lot to think about. And, you know, I mean, if you look at a bunch of kids, you know, they're all wired in different ways, you know, and some of them are bookworms and some of them are, you know, out there in the dust up to their neck all the time. And, you know, there's different things. Some of them are, you know, born again NASCAR people. Yeah, you know, I mean, kids are different and they have different styles and whatever. And, what we can guess about Jesus, I mean, who knows, but I don't, you know, I'm not sure he was a football player, but I think he was probably a reader and reflective and that sort of thing. But he had a lot to think about. I mean, the story of his birth and all that went on there and all that happened there, those are things. I mean, when Jesus was taken into the desert at age 30 and tempted, he was tempted. Now, what that means is that he was tested on something. If he had already settled the issue, it wouldn't have been a test. And so what was the temptation in the desert? If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Well, you know, Satan comes to me and say, Wayne, if you are the Son of God, turn those stones into bread. I'm going to go, you know, it's never occurred to me that I might be the Son of God. I mean, there's no temptation in that. You see what I'm saying? But for Jesus, it's very real. So the temptation itself reveals the fact that he's been mulling this over, or it wouldn't be a temptation. You know, if I'm the Son of God. Remember what happened to his baptism? He goes down into the water to be baptized. He is seeking to fulfill all righteousness. John says, wait a minute, you should baptize me. And Jesus is going, man, you know, I want to fulfill all righteousness, so let me be baptized. He goes down in there, and as he is coming up out of the water, a dove descends and lands on his shoulder, and a voice out of heaven says something on the order of, this is my beloved Son whom I'm well pleased, okay? Well, that's a pretty good confirmation, right? And then it says, well, you think that'd be enough, but you know it's never enough for us. Well, it may be. Yeah, after a while you might say, did I really hear that? You know, so then what happens is the scripture says that immediately he was compelled by the Holy Spirit to go into the desert. The word there means driven. He was pushed into the desert. And while he was in the desert, fasting and praying for 40 days, he was mulling over this issue, and it says that after 40 days, he got hungry. Well, that had been about 39 and a half days sooner for me, but after 40 days, he got hungry, and then Satan came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones. I'm getting there. And then he said, if you are the Son of God, cast yourself from the temple, because the word says that God won't let you die. And Jesus kept just taking the word and turning it back on him, turning it back on him. Jesus was a man of the word. He was a man who believed his Bible. He read his Bible. He knew his Bible. He believed his Bible. And that's what saved him. That's exactly what saved him. That's exactly what kept him from sin, was that he had ingested his Bible. He knew it. He knew the nature of God because he had learned in his Bible. That's what saved him, not the fact that he went to church a lot. It was that he knew the word. He could call it out at a time of great crisis and trouble. And so it wouldn't have been a temptation if he hadn't been wondering. You see what I'm saying? Yes, sir. Or ma'am.
Do you think Mary kept telling him as he was growing up, this is what happened, and maybe the brothers and sisters hated his guts, or, you know, because he was held up?
Well, the first thing you ask, what would you have done? Wouldn't you have told him about it? Yeah, and don't you think he'd ask a lot about it?
Absolutely.
He probably wanted the story more than once.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Can you tell me that story again? You know, and you can, what about this? And you know,
dad's not really my dad, and
you know,
so tell me this whole story.
Yeah, and all this kind of stuff, and you know, you got to remember they're sitting around, they're fairly, you know, they're working class people. They ain't got a lot of money, but they've got gold, frankincense, and myrrh enough to get them through their stay in Egypt. I mean, so there's evidence of all this story going on, and he's got to be. What does it mean? She tells him the story of going on the eighth day to the temple and having Simeon and Anna come up and prophesy over him that he is the Messiah. I mean, there's all of these stories and all this stuff that's going on. Joseph is telling, I mean, what would you do if you were a kid, and what would you do if you were a parent? What would be going on? Now, what would the other kids feel about all that? Well, you know, who knows? But apparently they weren't all bought into it, because it wasn't until after. In fact, at one particular point, the scripture tells us that they've come to take him away. They've come to take him away, right? He is sitting here preaching to a bunch of people, and he's talking to them about the kingdom of God and the family of God. And some people come and say, your brothers and your sister and your mother are wanting to talk to you. They would like you to come out. Well, he says, who is my brother and who are my mother, my sisters? Are they not those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven? That's a diss, man. That's, you know, if these people are here because they want to hear his ministry, they're not saying, have him come out and see us. They're coming in and sitting down at his feet. But they're going, could you tell him to come by? You know, we want to see him. I mean, they think he's gone too far. I mean, okay, he was going to be a good rabbi and all this kind of stuff, but here he's just walking around the countryside, and, you know, people are calling him Messiah and all that kind of stuff, and that's over the top. And you remember, his oldest younger brother, James, is known as James the Just. He's a major Pharisee. He is among the most religious of men in his world. In fact, as soon as he becomes a Christian, he becomes a leader. You know, he's just one of those kind of guys. He's just taking over everything, and not in a bad way, but he's just that kind of a religious man. And so they've come to say, you know, son, we got to go home and talk this over a little bit. You're getting carried away. What does this all mean? Well, I'm not sure it means what all you think it means. I mean, you know, we're just country folks from Nazareth, buddy. You know, it's a that's right. You're getting uppity.
What do you think he did know?
I think Jesus, I think the scripture is clear that who Jesus was dawned on him over time, like it dawns on us over time who we are. I think that he walked the same walk as we did. I think that as Jesus grew up and he heard the stories and he was taught the scriptures and all that kind of stuff, I mean, I think he said, okay, my mother says that an angel appeared to her, and my father says that angels came in dreams and said that I would be the Messiah. And then as he studies who the Messiah is and all that kind of stuff, and kind of figures what all that means, I think he's like a lot of kids. He's going, you know, my father told me we were great people. I didn't know I believed it. You know what I'm saying? When I was growing up. I think it has to grow on him, dawn on him. I mean, if think about your own life, okay? I mean, the fact that you are the born again children of God was not something you were altogether comfortable with all your life. It's something that grew on you. You've come to whatever place you are in God, it grew on you. Whatever place you are in God, it wasn't where you always were. You've come to an understanding. You've wrestled with it, thought about it, and you've gotten to a place where now you just kind of accept it at some level. And what I'm here to tell you, what Jesus is here to tell you, what the Bible's here to tell you is there's more. You know, the entire book of Ephesians is written to tell Christians that they have an inheritance they haven't even tapped into yet, because they don't believe they have it. He wrote to the Ephesians and he says, you have this amazing inheritance. You're eating out of garbage cans, and you've got a trust fund at the bank that allow you to eat at the Waldorf. You don't know your inheritance. Your inheritance is that you're meant to be the sons of the living God, that you're meant to be like God. That's your inheritance. Well, just like first coming to know God. I mean, you know, I don't want to ask for a show of hands because I don't want to embarrass anybody. But as spiritually, a show of hands, how many of you are sure that you're going to heaven? Were you? I just said, I need to see a show of hands. all right. So the point were you always sure? Did you always know? Did it not have to dawn on you? Didn't you have to come to the realization that, yeah, I mean, that's right. So that's what I think happened to Jesus. That's exactly what I think happened to him. I think that's the root for all of us. You have to read God's Word, understand what it says, see how you fit in it, recognize what's in it for you, recognize your inheritance, and let it, you know what it's called? It's called revelation. Revelation is the gift of the knowledge of God, and it comes to those who seek it. And it comes to those who seek it to the degree that they seek it. See?
I wonder if he ever had any like deja vu moments where he remembered his time in heaven, his life.
Couldn't have. He couldn't have. He couldn't have. No, because the scripture says that he poured himself out. He emptied himself. He left his divinity at home, his superpowers at home. And besides, if he did, then he had more than we do, in which case he is in our Philippians 2, 1 through 5.
Did any of the books that were not canonized, is that the proper word?
Yeah, it's a proper word.
Did they address Jesus prior to age 30?
No. So no, the Apocrypha. The apocryphal books? Yeah, no. There are no books. First of all, the apocryphal books of the Old Testament were pre-Jesus, and the apocryphal books of the New Testament were not those kinds of books. Usually those kinds of books wind up being heretical, like the Gnostic Gospel of Mary Magdalene and everything. You know, that's the one that tells us that she was his wife and all that sort of thing. All that kind of stuff. Those are all heretical books and stuff like that. We're given no more information about Christ than what we see in the Bible.
I was just going to say, don't you think that humans being as legalistic as we tend to turn ourselves into being, that if we had Jesus progressed in this manner, that we would be constantly comparing our children saying, well, Jesus did this by 9, so my child ought to do this by 9.
Well,
everybody develops at a different rate. So I think the same thing is 30.
It's a great point because, you see, we are to have our own path. We're not supposed to be like carbon copies of who he is. We're given enough information just to see kind of what's going on. We got his birth, we got him at age 12, we got him at age 30, and then the last 3.5 years. That's what we're given, that's all we're given, that's all we need to know. Because, it's all relevant. Go ahead, please, you had something else.
I was just gonna say, I always had this impression, or, you know, my idea, that Jesus didn't know who he was until he got to be close to
12 years old?
Yeah, and that Mary and Joseph didn't tell him because, I mean, that was until recent times, that would be, he'd be considered a bastard.
No, he wouldn't have. No, you're mixing your cultures. It is not at all, the Jewish culture. They were engaged. Yeah, there was. If that had been what we thought it was, they would have stoned Mary. Mm-hmm. You see what I'm saying? They would have stoned her. It was when Joseph, she was obviously not married.
I just never.
He could have stoned.
In my little mind, that it was something that would have been talked about in the household.
Why? See, I tell you what you're doing is you're reading in how you kind of would do it into the situation, and you're free to do that just as much as anybody.
Okay, Southern Baptist,
so. Yeah, I know. But let's put it this way: you can read the tea leaves and figure out what they mean as good as anybody. But here's the deal: by the time he was 12, we know he's in the temple saying, "I need to be about my father's business." So by the time he's 12, he has a full blown sense that he is the Messiah.
Do we know how old James was then?
No, we don't have any comparators. But I tell you what, huh?
Obviously younger. Yeah.
Huh?
We know he's younger.
Well, yeah, we know he's younger, but that's not what she means. But I'll tell you this, that if you look culturally, James was no more than 2 years younger than Jesus. Because, yeah, you know, the pill wasn't as developed then as it is now.
Do we know that he was born in Egypt?
No, we don't. Do we have that data? No. But culturally, we know that the kids would have come, kaboom, kaboom, kaboom. Because you know what causes that? If you don't get with him, he'll tell you. We know that they would have come like that. Yeah. All right. We went through one door too many on that one. Okay. No, but the point is that absent nursing, these kids would have come along a year at a time. Unless there were children, you know, lost miscarriage and stuff like that during that time frame. So this family, you gotta remember that Mary was probably somewhere between 12 to 14 years old when she was married, and she probably didn't live more than about 35 years or so, culturally speaking, 40 maybe. And so she would have had all of her kids from the time she was 12 to the time she was 20, or thereabouts. She had about five, what we know of. So they would have come pretty quickly. That's what we can guess culturally. We're guessing. You know what I'm saying? So we used to, the nuns used to tell us that angels did Mary's housework. Or that Jesus carved little birds and blew into them and they flew away.
Oh my God.
We had all those kinds of stories. People reading into what's there.
When they weren't
pointer over my head during music class. We're talking Bobby Mueller, yeah.
Is there any tradition about what happened to Joseph?
Well, there's a lot of tradition, but do we have any fact? The answer is no. The Catholics have taught for years that Joseph was an older man, and the reason they taught that is because they assumed that after Jesus was born, that Mary remained a virgin all of her life, that she never had intercourse with her husband. And they assumed that only an older man could have stood that. And so what happened is they painted Joseph as an older man who married a younger girl. And I'm talking about a much older man. So since
he... Where did they think all the siblings came from?
They don't believe in the siblings.
Yeah, the Catholics don't. They
think they were siblings?
No. The Catholics were told, taught us point blank, that there are no siblings. Yeah, they kind of push them off as cousins when they're mentioned. But no, they don't believe in Jesus had brothers and sisters.
Is the Hebrew definition or whatever word is used in the Bible when it talks about Jesus?
Well, it would be Greek.
Could the Greek be interpreted to be cousins?
Not really. But it had to do something with them, because if she was eternal, always a virgin, then they had to do something with these kids, and so they became cousins. Yes. Yeah, but they just don't, when they call him the Lord's brother, they'd be like saying, you're my sister. The Lord, when it talks about the Lord's brother or Jude being the brother of the Lord, they take that in a more spiritual sense. Yes?
Parallel to that growing identity of spiritual nature of
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You've watched a newer version of it. I don't know what year it is, but the way she became aware of her spiritual journey and spiritual mission, I think, as you're explaining how Jesus might have become aware of it.
I think it's that way with all of us. I mean, you talk about Augustine, okay? Augustine was a libertine. His mother was a saintly woman. But he was a libertine. He was, he had a mistress. He had about a 12-year-old son. And he was just a hedonist. And, he had this growing sense that his life was unfulfilling, that it wasn't good, that he was not pleasing God. And one day he was in a garden praying, and he heard some kid on the other side made some kind of a cryptic remark, and I forget what it was about. But whatever it was about, it was, Augustine took it as a word from God. And he immediately fell down and repented, abandoned his mistress altogether, took his kid, went off somewhere, and became monastic in his whole style, and eventually grew and changed and developed in all nine yards. St. Francis of Assisi was the son of a rich merchant, and he was a kind of a gadfly, party animal, and whatever the case may be. And one day he ran across some beggars or something, and it touched his heart. And all of a sudden he began to change his way of thinking, and then he grew in his understanding, and he became St. Francis of Assisi. His cousin, Teresa of Avila, went through the same sort of experience. Alan Hunt was a businessman working for Ernst & Young, going in to cut a deal in a New York office building, and as he was walking along, he had to step over a beggar on the street in order to go into a building, and as he stepped over the building, the beggar, it struck him that wasn't right, and within months he had come to change and rethink the way he thought about his whole life. who we are and who we become dawns on us. And that doesn't just mean for good. There's a lot of people who become bad by degrees as well. You know what I'm saying? I think that's the normative way. What on? That's what I thought you were. I bet there was. Yeah. So, anyways, but I think that's common. I think that we all have, it's kind of the aha phenomenon, you know, it sort of dawns on us, usually because we're searching in some way or the other. I think that's common. And I think we have to realize if Jesus is human, we have to think of him as human. And he is in every way, I just read this, he's in every way human as we were, and tested in every way as we were, except without sin. He ran the gauntlet. My servant the branch is the Messiah who delivers his people. Revelation 5:6. My servant is the Messiah in Isaiah, Isaiah 42. The branch is the Messiah in Jeremiah. The stone with seven eyes is the Messiah in Revelation. The stone refers to the seven-faceted jewel that adorned the high priest mitre. Synecdoche, Joshua is a representative of Israel who is a representative of Jesus. All of these terms here are designed to help us to see who the Messiah is. In that day means the eschaton and speaks of the millennial reign. It is a time of peace and prosperity in the earth. It is a time when men love their neighbor. When people don't wrestle and fight anymore, but they love their neighbor. Isaiah 65 says, "Behold, I create a new earth and a new heaven, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of the weeping or the sound of crying. No longer will there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 shall be thought of as accursed." Now he's talking about human existence here. He's not talking about heaven, because if he was talking about heaven, we wouldn't have anybody dying there. Okay? He says there's going to come this point in time when an old man who does not live out his days, there won't be an infant who lives but a few years, or an old man who lives, because the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought of as accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another person inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of the tree, so shall be the days of my people. People will live as long as trees. That's what he's trying to say. Think of the sequoias. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of the tree, so shall be the days of my people. And my chosen ones shall wear out the work of their hands. They're going to live longer than their tools. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. They will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And when they are still speaking, I will hear. This talks about a relationship with God that's fluid, lubricated. Before they call, I'm going to answer. And while they're still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will graze together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The dust shall be the serpent's food, and they shall do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. We talked about in our previous class that in Jerusalem, where Christ dwells, there will be no evil done, no evil people there at that particular time. So Zechariah is beginning to open this up for us, and as we go forward in Zechariah, we're going to see more of this. But first, he had to tell us that we were a people who were broken and flawed and needed to be cleansed and made whole and made righteous, and that God loved us anyway, and that he came to cleanse us and change us and make us whole, and that if we would just but cooperate with him, that he would make us like his son, that he has sent his servant in order to lead us out and to lead us in, that he had prepared the way, that he was going to make his people and his church holy again, and that it would not always be corrupted as it is now. Comments before I go to Zechariah 4. Yeah.
I have no segue into what you just said for this question, but on Internet Explorer today, I saw that it was announced that the Muslim religion has now surpassed the Catholic religion as the number one religion in the world. Now, first of all, that doesn't mean Christianity, does it? Or all Christians?
No, Catholicism has been the largest religion in the world. And Islam is I didn't see this, but apparently Islam has now surpassed the number of adherents as Catholicism. Catholicism is just one branch of Christianity. But it is the largest single...
No.
Yeah. But it is the largest, by far.
Okay.
No, there's a battle going on.
Question, if you want to tell me that we'll talk about it afterwards, that's fine. I wouldn't be offended. The Bible study class that I do on Friday, this lady whose husband is also Jewish, I'm not sure if that has anything to do with it or not, but she was trying, and we were at lunch, and so there was a lot of noise, and we didn't really have time to talk about it. But she was talking about in Psalms where it says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And I said, and to her, she means that God is leading you into temptation. And I said that I thought, it was a very short conversation, actually, that it was the devil. I said, however, it could be free will. And then I thought about during the 1,000 years of the millennium reign and the devil's put in it, and people have free will, and you had said at the end of the 1,000 years of the millennium reign, everybody wouldn't go to heaven, right? Because some of those people would be back.
Well, the Satan's going to be released and mankind will be tested.
But,
by God.
So when the millennium reign starts,
at the beginning of the millennial reign, Satan is cast into the abyss and locked away for 1,000 years.
Right.
So the people during the millennial reign will have no tempter, no external tempter. They will have the flesh and the world, but not the devil.
So it's free will. So
yeah.
If you do something bad, it's free will.
Of course it is.
So back to the Psalms of Leda's...
Well, forget the Psalms. Let's go to the Our Father, which she, you know, the Lord's Prayer, okay?
Yeah.
When he says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, he is saying, God, please do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That is exactly what he's saying. God, please don't lead us into temptation. Now, what does that mean?
Right.
Is that the question?
Yes.
Okay. What that means is, first of all, you have to understand the nature of the language. What he's saying is, another way to say this, or a simpler way to say it is please don't allow us to wander into temptation. That would be a better way of saying that. The other thing is, you've got to remember the word temptation also means testing. It doesn't just mean, when you are tested, you have the ability to both win or lose. Okay? To have victory or to fail. So when God leads you into a scenario where you have to make a choice, okay, it doesn't mean that you have to fail. You could do the right thing. What he's actually praying there is that the Lord would not lead us into a place of testing beyond our ability to handle it. In fact, we prefer they didn't lead us into a testing place at all. That ain't going to happen, though.
So, does that have anything to do with the devil, or is this that God testing us?
It's God.
That's just God.
Yeah, I mean, you know, we when I said Jesus went at risk, when Jesus came here and went at risk, he went at risk. By coming here, he put himself in a position where he could have failed. If he could not have failed, then it was all mockery anyway. You see what I'm saying? We have a tendency to think that Jesus had it wired. He didn't. He didn't. He had to put one foot in front of the other and find God every step of the way. Yeah, you think about what Jesus went through in that regard, it helps you to realize what we're capable of if we only would realize it. I mean, Jesus came on the scene. He had a history. He had some motivation to walk in the right way, do the right kinds of things. And he embraced that and he went forward, and somehow or another he managed to remember, he had the power of the Holy Spirit, or he had the Holy Spirit in him, as we do when we're born again, and no more from the very beginning. But if Jesus can walk the gauntlet and make it, then so can we. He said so. Everything that I've done, you will do, and more you will do. You know, one of the problems that we have as human beings is our expectations are really low. We just assume that we're going to goof it up, so let's just go ahead and goof it up. I mean, one of the basic themes that I pound on all the time is we don't have to aim that low. Okay, let's assume we're all going to become like Mother Teresa. If we make it as far as Francis of Assisi, we're still better off, you know, than where we are. You know what I'm saying? We set our sights way too low. Now, none of us can get there on our own steam. It's all the grace of God. It's all God. All the work of salvation is done by God. One of the reasons why we set our sights low is because we failed so many times, we don't want to disappoint ourselves, so we set our sights low. But that's just because we are under this mistaken notion that somehow or another it's us who are making it. None of us have any steam of our own to get to where it is God wants us to be. What we just need to do is to go to God and say, Lord, I'm short, I'm weak, I'm whatever, and I need your help. I want to be like this. Please help me. David said it when he said, create in me a clean heart, O Lord. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me again the joy of my salvation, and then I will teach transgressors thy ways. When David said to the Lord, I'm a mess, help me, I want to do better. I mean, his daily prayer was, I want to do better. I want to get past this. I need your help. And what happened is his relationship with God grew even in the midst of his failings and his flaws. God liked David not because he failed to have flaws. David had lots of flaws. God liked David because he stayed in the game, because he kept seeking to know the Lord. Yeah.
My question is, when Satan is thrown into the abyss and we're in the millennial reign,
yeah,
we still have the flesh in the world.
That's right.
Temptation for humans.
Mm-hmm.
How does that go along with the fact that there will be no evil in the world? Because if we've got
I didn't say there won't be no evil in the world. Okay. I said there'll be no evil on my holy mountain.
Okay.
There'll be no evil in Jerusalem where the Lord is.
But the rest of the world.
Sure. Okay. People in the world are gonna do bad things and good things.
I couldn't see how all that works. There had to be
where there's free will, there's gonna be stuff, okay?
Okay.
But on God's holy mountain, there's not gonna be, remember there's only one mountain left at that point in time. Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
I don't know what the Greek word is, but in Hebrews, isn't there a passage that says that God doesn't tempt anyone and that it's our flesh?
It does. God does not test us beyond our ability to win. God does not put us give us any trial. That's number one. Nancy, you got a caller visitor there. Number one, God gives us no test or temptation that's not common to man, and He gives us nothing that we cannot handle if we will seek Him. In other words, nothing that'll defeat us. Yes, ma'am.
So when we go to heaven,
yes,
are we still going to have the same free will we have right now?
Yes, ma'am. That's exactly right. And if we didn't, if we had the Buck Rogers mind helmets on, you know, then it wouldn't be heaven. God gives, the gifts and call of God are irrevocable. We will have free will in heaven, which means that theoretically people can decide to do bad things in heaven. They can make that choice. Why don't they? Well, theologians speculate it's because they're confirmed in goodness. And what that means is that if you have a choice between drinking out of the punch bowl or drinking out of the toilet bowl, and if you are of sound mind, then you'll choose to drink out of the punch bowl, 10 out of 10, right? You have to be twisted to want to drink out of the toilet bowl. And so what we're told is in heaven we're going to be like God. We're going to see Him. We're going to see Him face to face. We're going to know good from evil. We're going to know what's right. And so we're not going to choose to do what's wrong, not because we can't, but because it just makes no sense. Because it makes no sense. The devil was not in the same place we're going to be going to. The devil was on the outside looking in. The devil was the devil was a creature who had not yet ascended to that, and may never. The angels may never ascend to the place where we are going, or to the condition where we're going.
The angels did not fall from heaven and join the devil. They've always been on the outside.
No, the angels, one third of the host of heaven, one third of the angels fell with Satan. They fell with Satan. One third of the angels joined him in the rebellion.
Because
Satan wanted the right hand of the throne of God. And it was that particular place was given for Jesus. That's Isaiah 12. Or 14 in Isaiah and Ezekiel 28. He, you know, there's, It was Lucifer's job, the light bearer, to go out and gather the worship and bring it back to the fathers, is how it's often described. And in the process, he became enamored with the glory of God. He coveted the place at the right hand of the Father. We're told that in the scriptures. That place was set aside for who?
Jesus.
Okay.
Jesus all this time.
Jesus was not yet, did not yet exist. The son of the second person of the Trinity existed, but Jesus, the human, had not yet been born, because this all happened before man. The fall of Satan happened before mankind. So this place at the right hand of the God, an empty chair, looked like there ought to be a guy to sit there. I mean, I'm your right hand dude. And so he coveted that. He desired it, and when he couldn't get it, he made war to try to take it. Now that tells you right there he wasn't the brightest bulb in the box, but he powerful, yeah, and smarter than we are. But you know, you can be smarter than me and still be not quite all brilliant. Now hear this. So the angels were crafted of pure reason. They had no physical component and no sentient component. They could not smell or touch or taste or feel or those kinds of things. It wasn't until God made man that he made someone in his image.
At the beginning of the millennium reign, when the devil is thrown into the fiery abyss, does he go poof and he's gone?
He doesn't get thrown into a fiery abyss. The abyss is not fiery. He gets locked and chained into the abyss, which is not fiery. It's a kind of a, it's actually at about 42 degrees Fahrenheit, but no, it's a...
It's a herd of fire.
No. The abyss is not a place. Yeah, the abyss is not a place of fire. Okay, the abyss is not a place of fire. The place of fire, which we know as hell, is actually first inhabited by the Antichrist and the false prophet, and no one else until after the end of the millennial reign. Okay, Satan is thrown into the place where all angels are imprisoned when they're bad, the abyss. You remember when Jesus came to the Gadarene demoniac at Gadara, the guy was in whom was legion. Mm-hmm. You remember the story?
Yeah.
And he said to him, who are you? He says, we are legion, my name is legion because we are many. And they begged him not to put him into the abyss before their time. Right. Remember? Mm-hmm. The abyss. The abyss is a scriptural term. It's not like, you know, it's like a million references, but there's a number of references. They're always the angelic prison. The people in Jude, it talks about the angels who left their estate in order to try to have sex with women, that they got thrown into the abyss. Okay, so the abyss is an angelic prison. It's not a place of hot or cold or whatever. A place of hot or cold would have no impact whatsoever on a spiritual being.
So the Antichrist and his spiritual advisor,
his false prophet, that's right, are the first two people to get thrown into hell, the lake of fire. No.
They
no.
They're still there.
Well, actually, they're not there yet. They're not there yet. But once they get thrown in, like everybody who goes to hell, they will be there for eternity. Which is one of the reasons that you know they're not like made of human, that it's not a fire that's like, that can burn up human flesh. It's a different fire than that, okay? You got to remember that most of what people think about hell they got from Dante's Inferno, not from the Bible.
Wow.
The Bible has very little to say about hell, and what it says about hell does not give us the notion of devils with pitchforks, Satan as the king of hell. That's not a biblical notion. In fact, we're told that when Satan comes to hell at the end of all of this, that he's going to be tormented and taunted by all of those who he tricked into being there, that they're going to dump on him. So he's not the king of hell. That's Dante's Inferno. It's not a place where you have various levels of barbecue. That's not what biblical hell is. It is Jesus described it as a place of torment that goes on and on and on forever. And he says it's like Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom. Jerusalem is surrounded on three sides by sheer cliffs. And what happened, that's why it was so impregnable. And so what happened is over the years, the inhabitants dumped their garbage into the Valley of Hinnom. They'd go up to the edge and back their station wagon up and open it up and shove the stuff out. And down the Valley of Hinnom. And so consequently, the Valley of Hinnom became a garbage dump over centuries. And it was a very dark place. That's where they would go and sacrifice their children to idols, you know, and slit their throats and throw them out onto the garbage dump. Okay. Now, what do you know about garbage dumps? They're always burning. They're always, yeah, they stink too, but they're always burning. If you've ever been around a garbage dump, they're always smoking. They're always flaming up because of the methane. And when Jesus talked about the eternal or everlasting nature of Gehenna, he was talking about the fact that it just always burns. It always, but he's not trying to say, and when he talks about it being tormenting, he's talking about the fact that you won't like it. We make these assumptions about the fire and all that kind of stuff. Now, he tells a parable about a man named Lazarus and Dives, the rich man, in which he talks about tormenting and all that kind of stuff. But he says it's a parable. He's using their common cultural understandings, and he's speaking from it from a parable. But what he says in the parable wouldn't fit anyway, because if we're all in heaven or hell, there's no way to get somebody to go back and warn your brothers. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it's a parable. That's what it is. So, if we could go to a place where I could be consumed, it would be a hell I could live with. Because I don't know if you've ever had a really, really bad pain somewhere, you're ready to be offed. You know, I mean, it's like, take me quick, you know. It's either morphine or a bullet, whichever one you got handy is. Either one will work. So the idea that that the suffering is everlasting. I mean, we got to remember what true hell is separation from God. I mean, here's what hell is: you go and you stand before the Father, and for the first time in your life, it's all clear. There He is. There you are. You get this look into the kingdom of God. You see what was yours, and you see that you blew it. You see that it was yours, that He was begging you to come and take it. He desired for you to come and take it, and that you, in your foolishness and your stupidity, rejected it, pushed it out of the way, made fun of the Bible thumpers, did all that kind of stuff, and pushed it away, and you realize that He is sad you can't come. That like a child whose mother is marched her son to the gas chamber, that he's sad that you can't come, but you can't come. And so you turn and you walk away, and you walk away from God, knowing what you've lost, into a condition that is progressively more and more degrading, becomes worse and worse for eternity. Believe me, a bullet would serve you well. You'd love to be annihilated. Which judgment? Which
judgment before the millennium reign starts?
There is no such monster.
Okay, at the end of the 7-year tribulation.
Yes.
The bad people
go to Sheol.
I thought Sheol ended up either being hell or the abyss.
Sheol gets thrown into hell after the end of the millennial reign. No, I tell you what. Why don't we get together afterwards and go through it, okay? Unless the rest of you are just all enthralled with us. Okay. All right. Well, let me give it to you then. Let me give it to you real. I mean, if everybody's, let me give it to you like this, okay? What happens is we get to the 7-year tribulation, okay? Up until the time of the 7-year tribulation, let me back up a little bit. Before Jesus died on the cross, everyone who died went to Sheol. Sheol is a place of the dead. It is a place of sleep. You've got about 9 copies of this, I know. So it's all in there, okay? Okay. Sheol, you bought more than anybody in the place. Okay, all right. So what happens is that Sheol is a place of sleep. So, yeah, that's right. Well, give yourself one. Okay. It's a place of sleep. And so everyone who dies goes to Sheol. There's no conscious moment in the grave. We can't praise you there. The scripture says, I will not know what's going on in the real life world. I can't praise you there, Job said. All that kind of stuff. You can read that there, okay? When Jesus dies, he goes and he wakes the righteous dead, the ones that he pre-knows belong to him. He preaches the gospel to them. They accept him as their Lord and Savior. He takes them. Huh?
This is on Saturday,
right. He takes them and actually as he takes them, they go running around Jerusalem visiting friends and relatives and causing a lot of turmoil. He runs into Mary Magdalene along the way and he says, don't touch me yet because I've not yet ascended the Father. I'll be back, but don't do whatever. And so then he takes them very early, late Saturday, early Sunday morning, and he goes and he challenges the gates of heaven to open, Psalm 24. And they open up and he takes all those people and they now become souls who dwell in heaven with God. They're awake and aware. They're souls. They have no bodies because they haven't got their glorified bodies yet. But they're soul and spirit. Okay? They know who they are. They know who God is. They know who we are. They're a great cloud of witnesses. Okay? And they're up there in heaven. Remember from the book of Revelation saying, Lord, how long before we get to go get the body? I want to shop, you know. It's like, you with me? Okay. Then when Jesus comes back, when he returns, when his second coming, all of them come with him, and they get a glorified body. Not only do they come and get a glorified body, but everyone who is born again at that time will be changed to become like him, and they will get a glorified body too. That's the rapture. And all of those people will go away for a little time for what's called the marriage supper of the Lamb while the angels of heaven dump on the earth the wrath of God. When that's over, Jesus sets up his kingdom where he is, and he rules and reigns for 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, and during that time, anyone who dies who is not with the Lord goes to Sheol, because Sheol is always a place. Let me back up a little bit further. After Jesus opens up heaven, anyone who dies goes to one or two places. If they were a Christian, they go to be with the Lord. To be absent of the body is to be present with Christ, Paul said. So if they're a Christian, they go immediately to the Lord. They are individually judged on the spot, and that's done. They're done with judgment. They don't have any judgment anymore. And they're up in heaven with all the other people in the great sea of souls, okay? If they die after Jesus is raised from the dead and they're not born again, they go to Sheol and join all the other sleepy people down there. You with me? All right. Then at the end of the millennial reign, what happens is that there's a judgment. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. It does not involve anybody who's already been judged. It doesn't involve the people who have gone to be with the Lord and have been judged when they died and went to be with the Lord. It doesn't involve the people who were raised up at the time of Jesus' death and resurrection on the cross, okay? It only involves the people in Sheol from the beginning of time forward and the people who are alive at the time of the second coming or alive at the time of the Great White Throne Judgment, the end of the millennial reign, all right? The people who were in Sheol are brought up, they're judged, we all know where they're going to go, but they're awakened, they're confronted, they're seeing what they've done, and then they're consigned to hell. The people who are alive at the time of the Great White Throne Judgment are judged on the basis of whether or not they accepted Christ, and more importantly, whether or not they accepted the people of God or responded well to them. In other words, it's one thing to say I love Christ, it's another thing to say I love my neighbor. This is always true, but it's more metaphorical. I mean, Jesus said you can't say you love God whom you haven't seen and hate your neighbor who you have, the scripture says, right? So to say one can belie the other. So I can say, look, I love Jesus with all my heart. The rest of you are scum, but I love Jesus with all my heart. That testimony ain't going to work, okay? Hang on, man. I want to make sure I get through this, okay? One more time. So you see, what happens at the Great White Throne Judgment is everybody who's in Sheol is brought up, judged, and sent to hell. Because they, by definition, are not going anywhere else. The people who are alive are separated into sheep and goats. The sheep go to be with the Lord, and the goats go to hell. At that time, Sheol, Satan, and death are also thrown into hell. Hades, which is just the Greek name for Sheol. All of them are then thrown into hell at that particular point in time. There is no more Sheol. It's gone. It's over with. There's no more Hades. There's no need for it anymore because no one's ever going to use them again. Now it's just heaven and hell. That's all that's left after that. Okay?
Thank you.
All right. Yes, sir.
I think I might have misunderstood that. So the people that were in Sheol when Jesus went down the first time on Saturday.
Yes.
And if they did not understand and stay there, they don't get a second chance.
No, sir. No. No, what happens is they just, there's no conscious moment in the grave. You know, when Tutankhamun died, he woke up seconds later, but he woke up far into the future. There's no conscious moment in the grave. Just like when you sit down and take a nap, you know, you took a nap at 2 in the afternoon.